Chapter 2, we began this last week. We were talking about the circular letters. And I don't mean they're written on round paper, as I said last week. I mean that they are letters that are moving from church to church along the circular or the circuit of cities or churches where they were located in what was called Asia Minor. Now, when we say Asia Minor, we're talking about Western Turkey. This is the area that we're talking about today. So, in the Bible, in the New Testament, when Paul was talking about going into Asia, that's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about, you know, Russia, China, Iran. He was talking about that area, that specific area of Western Turkey. There were seven churches there, and we looked at one last week. The first one was the church at Ephesus. Does anybody remember anything about Ephesus? Do you remember anything we said? What was the deal at Ephesus? What kind of church was it? Somebody tell me. Raise your hand. What were the good things about Ephesus? Anybody remember? Yeah, they worked, and they labored, and they were full of love. What else did they do that was good? Anybody remember? What's that? Well, that was bad. They lost their first love, and they needed to do the first works, and we talked about that, but they had some other good commendations about them. What was it they would not put up with? False teachers and false doctrine. I mean, they were good at that. They could spot a fake and spot somebody that was bringing in false doctrine or heresy. They could spot that. They didn't put up with the teaching of one particular group of people. Do you remember who this was? The Nicolaitans. Now, there's two possibilities for that. There's a belief that there might have been a man named Nicholas who wanted the preeminence, and that they didn't put up with Nicholas nor any of his followers. But Nico can mean to conquer, and laity or laitans can be the laity, and the idea of rank in church, rank. That is, you got the separation of the clergy and the separation of the people, and you got ranks in Christianity, and the Nicolaitans, many believe, were the people who put ranks. They put categories of Christians, and some were some servient to the other. And the whole point of that was that they didn't put up with it. They said, no, God doesn't have any grandchildren, nieces, or nephews. He just has what? Children. And we're all in the same family of God, and we have roles that we play, but there's no rank, there's no category. And so they were really good about that. It was a great church. It was a working church. It was a notable church. It was the home church. All of these other churches that we talk about, no doubt, started out of this church planting church at Ephesus, because it's the only one Paul ever visited, to our knowledge. He visited Ephesus and got that going. He might have visited some of the others, but we don't have a record of it. But all the other churches, evidently, Epaphroditus and others, went out and started these other churches. So it was a great story. Now we're going to read this passage of Scripture. It's real short, and I might as well get there. I told you to get there. I thought I had my finger there already, but I don't. All right. There's Hezekiah. No. There is no Hezekiah. I just thought I'd tell you that. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you look back at chapter 2 and verse number 7, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if we were to go ahead and read the rest of the letters, we'd find that they all say that, because there's a lot of people who can hear the message, they can hear the sermon, but they don't get the message because they have hard hearts. And so that's what he is driving at here. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So let's talk about this church. There's something very disturbing about the church at hand this evening, this church called Smyrna. The church was just located nearly right at 30 miles north of the home church, Ephesus. That was the one we talked about last week. So this was a daughter church. Its name Smyrna, S-M-Y-R-N-A, means bitter. And it comes from the root word from which we get the word myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H. And around Smyrna, this city grew various fragrant plants, and an industry got started there. Small plants and bushes, they had a reddish brown sap or resin, and the powdering of these trees, they derived this material from the resin products. They made some products that benefited both the living and the dead. It was a major ingredient of the Old Testament anointing oil for the tabernacle. It was used in making perfume. It was used to make embalming fluid. And it was given as a painkiller. Let me read you some of those verses. This is all about the one single word, myrrh. And this was the capital of myrrh making, Smyrna. This is where they would have been making those things. So Exodus 30:23 says, speaking to Moses, telling him how to make the anointing oil, "Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. Make the anointing oil." The anointing oil was oil with all kinds of various, including myrrh, but had all kinds of various things in it, and separated from one another. It would not have been an aromatic thing, but put all together and mixed with oil. It's a beautiful picture. When you bring the oil of gladness of the Holy Spirit into any situation, it makes things a whole lot sweeter. But in any event, they made anointing oil, and with this anointing oil, they would pour it over the head of the anointed priest. Whenever they would commission them into service, they would pour it over their head. Psalm 133, one of the most beautiful psalms in all the Bible, speaks of the anointing oil pouring down. It says that unity is like the anointing oil that pours down over the head of Aaron, down on his beard and down on his body, that the anointing oil, bringing all the different elements together in the oil to bring up a beautiful aromatic thing. It says unity is like that. Unity among people is something that brings God great pleasure. So anointing oil. And then Psalm 45:8 says, "All of your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of the ivory palaces which you have made, which have made you glad." This was perfume. Myrrh was made for perfume. And then here we have in John 19:39, Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, this is at his burial, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds he brought. So it was embalming fluid. They were gonna take and put this all over him. And then Mark 15:23 says that they gave him, Jesus, wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. It was a painkiller. So this is a very common and very used material. It was a liquid in most cases. Sometimes it was still left in the powder and mixed with other things. But these are some of the uses of it. Well, this all happened in this city. And so it's very interesting that this was the city. And of course, everything that created this aromatic resin had to do with crushing. You had to smash the plants and just crush them down into powder, and then once you reduce them to powder, then they could be used for whatever use they were going to use them for. And of course, the crushing also released the aroma. So we should note this, that the word really fits with this church in Smyrna, because it is the suffering church. They are going to go through and are going through bitter sorrow, crushing and persecution and affliction. And I said there was something disturbing about that, and that is this. It was going through terrible persecution, and Jesus said that they were going to go through even more. And so this is a difficult thing for us to imagine at this time in America. We have a very ingrained perception of what God is like and how he will react when his children suffer. We assume that since God loves his children, and the Bible says that, it says God is love and he loves us, that since God loves his children, then he will do this. He will always stop the pain, always stop the problems, and certainly stop persecution, and he will do it very quickly. That's the assumption that we make about God, that he's just going to do that, and he's always going to do that, and that's his job. That's what he's supposed to do. Just prevent all of these things. We saw that in Mary and Martha, didn't we? Mary and Martha both said, Jesus, if you had come, then these things wouldn't have happened. I mean, we just can't believe you let Lazarus die. Well, this is a very problematic truth for the American church, the day and age in which we live. The reason is we've given God a job description. Here's God's job description, according to most of us. Here's his prescription, his description. He is to provide for us, protect us, give us all the little niceties that make life easier, and of course, he is to prevent all bad things that could ever happen, all pain, all problems, all sickness, all financial loss, or any problem relationship. These are to be forbidden. Now, this is what we would like God to do for us. Let me keep going. God's job performance is determined on the basis of how our to-do list is being carried out. That is not to mention giving us those added blessings and toys that we really think we deserve, like a certain car, a certain house, a relationship, or a certain job. And so never, and I mean never, could it be God's will that we suffer. It could just never be in the will of God that his children suffer. So how do we react to that? Now, I certainly am not going to raise my hand as a volunteer tonight and say, hey, God, you know what's missing in my life? I am missing a good deal of suffering and pain. If you could just send me some problems, some pain, a little bit of sickness, if you could make my house burn down, I just think things would just go a whole lot better. I don't think we're supposed to be like that. I don't think we have to ask for these things. But we have to understand that sometimes God mixes them in. Let me show you a few things Jesus said. If you got your pen, take down a few notes. So maybe I put them in there. I don't know if I did or not, but listen to these verses. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus is speaking, and he is talking to the disciples that he's going to send out for him. He says, beware of men. Why? Well, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Oh, horrors. Let's don't do that. Let's just, whatever it is going to cause that, let's just don't do it. Let's go another way. No, he says, you're going to go before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Interesting. John 15, 20. Now, Jesus said this too. He said, now remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master. Here's what he said. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And persecution doesn't always take the form of a beating. It doesn't always take the form of imprisonment. But there will be persecution. John 16, 2 says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Now, obviously speaking in terms of the Jews, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Well, what did the Jews that killed Jesus think they were doing? They thought they were serving God. What did Paul think he was doing as he was gathering up and scratching the Christians together from Damascus as far as he could reach and trying to bring them to Jerusalem, put them on trial, put them in prison, beat them, I mean, just kill some of them? He was there holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen. What did he think he was doing? It's exactly what this verse says. He thought he was doing the will of God. Now, Paul later warned about the same thing. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, which we're preaching through the book of Philippians this fall, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, this is pretty much a definitive statement. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's pretty much a clear and blanket statement, isn't it? There's just going to be somebody upset. Now, I can say, if you don't want to ever be bothered about anything in life and you just want to cruise through, if you don't know anything, you don't do anything, and you don't say anything to anybody, you will cruise through life really, really well because you just won't be offensive. But if you know anything, do anything, say anything, and especially if you say anything about Christ and about sin and about salvation, somebody's going to get upset. Peter adds something else. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, folks, this doesn't mean we go out and try to be obnoxious and make people mad and, you know, go out and do what I did in Peru one time that was really ridiculous. Now that I look back on it, a bunch of kids playing a soccer game, I went out in the middle of the field, blew my own whistle because I used to carry a whistle on a mountain trek, and I made them stop the game, and they came over there. I thought, I got something really big to tell you. And then I gave them the gospel and everything. It probably wasn't the best way to do that. They weren't happy with me. And so, you know, you can make yourself obnoxious, you know, and do silly stuff. But I want to tell you that even if you do things in the most tactful of ways, people are not always going to be excited about what you're telling them, and you might suffer for it. Now, those that deny God's existence say this. They say, the presence of suffering in the world is proof that there is no God. If there's a God that's almighty and all-powerful and all-knowing, then he certainly could prevent a lot of the things like the tsunami in Bandiachi, or that he could prevent Katrina, or he could make sure that there are no earthquakes, and he could stop all of these senseless killings, and he could, you know, this is the thought. I mean, if God was good and he was all-knowing and all-powerful, surely he would not allow any of these things. Well, did you ever read Job? Did you ever read any of that amazing passage of Scripture? There are things that are going on in the world behind the veil that we can see. We're seeing all of history painted on a veil as we look at it from below. But you know, there's a war going on beyond our eyes of what we can't see. There's a lot of things that are happening, and boy, Job never even knew what was happening behind the scenes, never knew what was happening in the courts of heaven, in the great duel that was going on between God and Satan concerning him. But God did remain faithful to Job, and he gave him back far more than he ever had. It was a tremendous, tremendous story. But God is in control, and God made the world perfect, and sin entered, and the world has been spinning out of control ever since Adam and Eve committed the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Let me give you something here. Matthew chapter 4 is a perfect example of this. Jesus, the Son of God, had just heard these words. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want you to listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. This is after Jesus was baptized. There was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the last verse of chapter 3. The first verse of chapter 4 says, now get this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was 3:17, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and nights, he afterward was hungry. Now, which one of you mamas would want, you know, you'd say, boy, you're just such a good boy and such a good little girl in my house, and tell you what, for the next 30 days, I'm not going to feed you. I mean, God said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I mean, he's done everything, and everything about him is wonderful. He's my son. But you know what? I'm still going to send him into the wilderness to be tested because there's something going on. There's something I've got to do here. There's something he has to do. And you do understand that Jesus in his physical nature did get hungry. He did get thirsty. He was very weary in the wilderness. This wasn't, you know, some superhuman Superman that never could suffer. That was that. No, no. He was all man. And God put him through that. We're being fed a continual line of fairy tales today. Much of what reports to be Christianity are nothing more than self-serving, self-indulgent greed. Gloria Copeland, I may have bothered you by just naming a name, but I got to be honest here. Gloria Copeland, wife of Minister Kenneth Copeland, who has 7 private jets, has written this. She wrote, the Word of God simply reveals that lack and poverty are never in line with God's will for the obedient. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister the truth to your spirit until you know beyond a doubt that God's will is always prosperity. She is not writing about spiritual prosperity and spiritual riches. She's writing about BMWs, houses, and diamonds. God wants you to be rich. Well, the Bible simply does not teach that. Do you think that that kind of a message from Gloria Copeland would preach well to the Christians of Haiti? Do you think that's a message that would sail in Zambia or Zimbabwe or the Democratic Republic of Congo? No, it wouldn't. It just doesn't follow. The Bible never says that God's will is material prosperity, but here's what it does say. Listen to this in 1 Peter 4:19. Matter of fact, I want everybody to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 4:19. This is one of those you need to circle. Put a star by it, an asterisk, underline it. Put, you know, make sure you get this. 1 Peter 4:19. The book of 1 Peter spends a lot of time talking about the suffering that those dispersed Jews were going to go through. And here's what he said in 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, I'm guilty of quoting a single verse, but I assure you that that comes in the context of a passage that's all about persecution and suffering and fiery trials. I even read that to you a moment ago from an earlier verse in the passage. So here's the summary verse. He says, now look, all of you who suffer according to the will of God. Now what are we supposed to do that? What are we supposed to do with that? That doesn't mean that we go out and hunt for suffering. We go out and hunt to hurt. You know, I don't want to hunt to hurt. I don't want to, you know, volunteer for pain, volunteer for hunger, volunteer for any of those things. However, according to the will of God, sometimes people go through suffering. The book of 1 Peter is a glorious book talking about that the weight of the present day suffering is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that God is going to have for us in the future. But I don't want to chase that rabbit. The fact is that Paul taught in all of his churches, Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. So God even says that there's cause for rejoicing when we suffer in Christ. And I'm getting somewhere with this. We're going to get to the passage in just a minute. But I want to make sure you understand this concept of persecution, suffering, hard times. It is not just native only to Smyrna. It is something that has happened historically all the way through history, all the way through the Word of God. And so here's what God says in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. That's part of the Beatitudes that we love so much. And then 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The Bible says in Philippians 3, it says that, you know, Paul, he wanted to know the power of the resurrection. Well, who doesn't want to know the power of the resurrection? Man, wouldn't you want to go through life just walking in the power of the resurrection? Man, you got resurrection power to face temptation. You got resurrection power to face anything in life. Resurrection power to be a witness. Resurrection power to, man, that, I mean, the power of the resurrection is beyond anything else. It says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, that's not a voluntary motion that Paul is saying. I mean, although he'd been through all kind of suffering, he was simply saying that I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. That is, I know that Christ suffered, and as I suffer, he can suffer with me because he understands me. I can have fellowship with him in my suffering. I know that he knows what it's like to suffer, and I'm never alone, and I'm not the first one that's ever gone through something like this. I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want his fellowship in my sufferings. I want to be cognizant of the fact that he has been through these things. So, summarizing, saints of God sometimes suffer for it, just for being a saint of God. But here's what we learn from the passage that we're going to look at, and that is God knows all about it. We started off this study saying Jesus comes to church and he knows all about what we do. He knows what we go through. Can anybody deny that the Coptic Christians in Egypt are being routinely persecuted in the day and age in which we live? You realize that of the 21 who were shot in the head and then had their heads cut off on that north shore of Libya there by ISIS, those 19 of the 21 were from Egypt and they were Coptic Christians. They were told, deny Christ or die. They would not do it, and they shot him in the head. It's happening. What about the few Christians even now that remain in Syria and Iraq that are suffering among the ISIS insurgency, as well as suffering from Bashar Assad in Syria, also suffering from Recep Tayyip Erdogan in Turkey? And nobody's really talking about this, but he's turning up the heat as well in Turkey. You think this is all about getting organized in the government. At least that's what everybody wants to report. Nope, it's a purge. He is doing everything he can to eliminate any and all Christians that live in the nation of Turkey. Amazing. We can't even, that's without even mentioning the various mullahs and imams from Iran and Saudi Arabia. In fact, Indonesia may be seeing the most persecution in the world right now of any other nation. India as well. Tons of persecution against Christians. Once again, saints of God sometimes suffer for it. You might say, well, man, I am just so glad it's always over there somewhere. And here in the good old USA, we just never have to even think about and worry about any kind of persecution. Well, you know, there's other kinds of persecutions that are going on right now, but I don't think we could really say that we're safe from ever being really persecuted. And so the first thing I would like to say is all of those people who are suffering around the world that are true believers, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So if they're suffering, we're suffering. And second of all, we're wrong if we think it can never happen here. There's all kinds of laws that are trying to be passed right now, and you've been hearing about it. The first wave of persecution has been financial persecution. And that is, if somebody takes a stand on issues having to do with marriage and marriage between people of the same sex, or they decide they don't want to make a cake for somebody, or decide they don't want to perform a ceremony, then there's this financial persecution. People have been run completely out of business. It had to go all the way to the Supreme Court for Hobby Lobby not to have to support abortion automatically through what they supplied to their employees because of the rules that were coming down. Things are changing. Here's some interesting things for you. What were the Christians in Smyrna suffering for in the first place? What were the issues in Smyrna? You might find these things really interesting. From the first century writings of various historians, Herodotus and others, we find out these things. The people in Smyrna, we might think, well, they were just doing stupid stuff. That's why they were getting in trouble. No, this was one of the most Roman cities of the Roman Empire, and so they, first of all, were charged with cannibalism. They were charged with cannibalism because of what they said when they did the Lord's Supper, or they celebrated communion. You must eat the Lord's body and drink his blood. And so they were persecuted because they were accused of cannibalism. What else? Well, they were charged with home wrecking. Home wrecking. And the reason that is because when the gospel was presented, some members of a family might believe, other members of the family might not believe. And Paul had told them, if the unbelieving departs, let them depart. And so they were accused of being home wreckers. Number three, they were considered heretics by the Jews. The Jews said they were heretics because they would not accept all of their traditions as binding on them. They were considered to be atheists. He said, wait a minute, how could they be considered to be atheists? Oh, yeah. Under the Roman system, they were considered to be atheists because they would not conform to the polytheism of Smyrna. Smyrna's most famous street, the Street of Gold, curved around the slopes of Mount Pagos. At one end of the street was the temple of Cybele, Mother Earth. Interesting, isn't it? There's nothing new, folks. The temple of Cybele. At the other end, the temple of Zeus. In between were the temples of Apollo and Asclepios. These were all temples that were right there. And every person in that town was supposed to, when they passed, they were supposed to show homage to each and every one of these different gods? Well, because they would only worship the one God, they were considered to be atheists. Because if you didn't worship all the gods, then you don't believe in the gods, and therefore you're atheist. And so they persecuted them. And then they were attacked because they were so very immoral. Now, wait a minute. One of the ways you worshiped all of these false gods was through ritual prostitution at the temples. And here, you know, Ephesus was only 30 miles away, so you know what the people were doing every time they had a chance. They, you know, load up for the weekend and go to Ephesus. So, I mean, so they accused these Christians there. And what was the reason? Well, because of the agape, or the love feast. It was considered by the Jews to be nothing but an orgy. Because they called it a love feast, they decided that it was nothing but an orgy. The Romans zeroed in on the church tremendously because the Jews convinced the authorities that the Christians were insurrectionists. That they were against Caesar. You know, they tried to do that with Paul. We read that in the book of Acts. Especially in Smyrna, this was true. Long before Rome actually exercised dominance, Smyrna was loyal. They were proud not only to bow to Caesar, but to promote him as well. It was at Smyrna that the loyalists of Caesar forced the issue to the point of tremendous persecution. We're talking about why this was the city of crushed Christians. This is what we're talking about. One of the most classic illustration comes from that we have was told by Ignatius. It is recorded in William Barclay's commentary, and this is one of the most amazing stories you will ever hear. According to Ignatius, who was a first century Christian, not long after the book of Revelation was written, Polycarp was one of the most famous and one of the most tremendous early Christians. He was a martyr for the faith. Polycarp became the pastor at Smyrna. That was this city that we're talking about. And he died a martyr's death for his faith. Here is what was recorded about the martyrdom of Polycarp. When the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath and I will release thee. Revile Christ," Polycarp said, 86 years I have been his servant." So he's 86 years old. 86 years I have been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But on persisting again, the authority said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." He answered, "If thou supposest vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, and feignest not that thou art ignorant who I am, hear thou plainly, I am a Christian. But if thou wouldst learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day, give me a hearing." And the proconsul said, "Prevail upon the people." In other words, prevail upon them to deny Christ. And Polycarp said, "As for thyself, I should have held thee worthy of discourse, for we have been taught to render as is meet to princes and authorities appointed by God such honor as does us no harm. But as for these, I do not hold them worthy that I should defend myself before them." Whereupon the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts here, and I will throw thee to them, except thou repent." Listen to the word repent. In other words, change your mind, change your actions. It's the same word that we use when we talk about repentance toward the gospel. "I have wild beasts here, and I will throw thee to them, except thou repent." But he said, "Call for them. For the repentance from better to worse is a change not permitted to us. But it is a noble thing to change from wickedness to righteousness." Then he said to him again, "I will cause thee to be consumed by fire if thou despisest the wild beast unless you repent." Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest that fire which burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. For thou art ignorant of the fire of future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. Why delayest thou? Come, do what thou wilt." And he burned him at the stake. Whew. Sometimes people suffer. This was Smyrna. This was this little city that we're reading about right now where this church suffered so much. Here's what we learn from the letter. Beginning in verse 8, the first thing we learn is our Lord Jesus is present for all. He is present for all. It says in the angel of the church, it says there, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." He is the first and the last. This is awesome. Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who has performed and done it, calling generations from the beginning? It is I, the Lord. I am the first, and with the last I am He." Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no other." Again, Revelation 1:8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty." Revelation 1:11, "I am Alpha and Omega, first and the last." Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" You say, "Well, what's the significance of that?" Well, he's talking to these people. He says, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and Omega. I was there at the beginning. I'll be there at the end." So here's what we know. Number one, Jesus is present when trouble begins. Number two, Jesus is present while the trouble lasts. And number three, Jesus is present after the trouble has passed. You see, he's the first and the last. He knows about everything, and he is present for all. This is something that we have to... He is the one that said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He is always, always, always with us. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, whenever we heard the gospel of our salvation, and we believed, we were given the seal of the Holy Spirit, and he never departs. He's always with us, and so we know this is true. Jesus is present when the trouble begins. And I don't know about you, but you know, there's been a few hard spots in my life, nothing like what we read with Polycarp here, none of those things. And sometimes you wonder, man, here I am trying to serve the Lord and do his will and obey him in all things. And guess what? Things are tough. This is hard. I didn't sign up for this. God knows about it when the trouble starts. He's with us during the time of trouble, and he is with us when the trouble is past. You say, well, what about Polycarp? You know, the Lord was with him all those years before he got afflicted, and the Lord was with him during the trouble, but, well, then he died. That's right. And guess where the Lord was after the trouble had passed? You know when his trouble ended? He said it right there. He said, "Go ahead and light the fire. It only lasts a little while, because I'm going to miss the fire that lasts forever, but that's where you're headed." And he burned him at the stake. And you know what? The Lord was with him when the trouble started. The Lord was with him while the trouble lasted. And the Lord was with him after the trouble was past. You know, Linda Schoening, she's not here tonight, and she made one of the greatest statements at one of our home groups that I just love. I've been thinking about it for years now after she said it. She says, well, she says, all of us just really need to learn that it's not always going to be like this. If you're healthy, it's not always going to be like that. If you're sick, it's not always going to be like that. If things are going great and you got plenty of money, it's not all, I mean, boy, it just went on and on. Just think about that. And I'm going to tell you something. You know, Brother David, you're going through it. You're going through it over there. A lot of people are going through it. Brother Chuck's going through it. Not always going to be like that. You know, God's with us when the trouble starts. God's with us while the trouble goes on. God's with us when the trouble is past. Number two, here's something else. Our Lord Jesus knows all. The Lord Jesus knows all. Verse 9, "I know your work, tribulations, and poverty." He knows everything. You know, write some of these things down. Here's what he knows. He knows when we labor for him. He knows how we suffer while we labor for him. He knows what we lack while we labor for him. The Volkers are with us tonight, and they're missionaries, and I have no clue, you know, where they are financially right now. You know, we always have that all, you know, I was with you, I did the same thing you did. There's always this thing, you know, what is your percentage of support level? You got this amount of money you need to function and to live and all those things, and there's always this, you come home on furlough, and, you know, you're supposed to come home and rest, but a lot of times when you're home on furlough, what you really have to do is you got to knock a few more doors, make a few more calls, try to get a few more referrals, try to meet a few more people, try to get to a few more churches so that you can get your support level back up to the 100% level, because invariably, during the time you're on the field, something happens, a church changes pastors, or somebody loses a job, and the support level goes down, and all you do is just keep tightening your belt while you're over there until you can come back and do something about it, because there's nowhere to write, nobody to call, nobody to say, "Hey, man, I need a raise." It just, it doesn't happen. You know, what's interesting is as we labor for Him, the Lord knows what we lack while we labor for Him. He knows what we lack. Sometimes it's energy. Sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's companionship. Sometimes we're laboring alone. Sometimes we're laboring in the dark. Sometimes we're laboring and nobody knows it. And sometimes we're laboring and we're sick while we're laboring. And so, but you know what? God knows whether we lack health. He knows whether we lack finances. He knows all those things. But here's what we don't lack. We don't lack Him, and we don't lack His presence. God knows all these things. He knows when we labor. He knows how we suffer while we labor. He knows what we lack while we labor for Him. And He knows who is opposing us while we labor. You know, the Jews should have been the first to receive their Messiah, the King, but they were the first to fight against Him. Isn't that amazing? The synagogue was supposed to be about God, but this passage says that synagogue, they were supposed to be about God, but it was the synagogue of Satan. Think about that for a moment. Wow. And so in verse number 9, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You know, that is really a concept that's hard to grasp. You know, you put up a building, put up a sign, open up the doors, hang crosses on the outside and all that kind of stuff. Say, hey, y'all come. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody was really preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and it was real? Wouldn't that be nice? But you know, just like the Jews had synagogues of Satan today, there are churches that report to be one thing, but they're not. I'll leave that alone before I say too much. And so he said to them that these people were of their father, the devil. Now, there are two types of churches. There are ones that are doing the bidding of Jesus today, and there are the ones that are doing the bidding of Satan, even if they report to be doing the bidding of Jesus. That's kind of an amazing statement, but there it is, right there. He says they're supposed to be the synagogue of the Jews, but they're not. Here's a third thought. Our Lord Jesus measures it all. I want you to see this. You might miss this if you don't stop and think about it. Verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. I know that you guys are in the church. Now, Smyrna was not a poor place, wasn't a poor city. It's just that these Christians, once they became Christians, they were the objects of persecution. They were losing their job, losing their finances. They were persecuted on every hand. Remember, I read you the list of all the things that they were accused of. And so they were suffering. They didn't have any money. But the Lord said, you don't have any money, but you are rich. He measures things differently than we do. God says you are rich in faith, you are rich in love, you are rich in God's presence. Such a contrast. We're going to come to Laodicea in the last week of the study, and we're going to talk about a church that was materially dripping in money. They were very wealthy. They were rich and had many goods. And Jesus wasn't even in the church. He was standing on the outside. Not at Smyrna. He was in the middle of everything that was going on. Number 4, write it down. Our Lord Jesus foresees all. He measures all, and then He foresees all. Look at verse number 4. Look at verse number 10 there. He says, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. He foresees all. He says, you will have tribulation. Here's what he says to him. He says, you have been going through tribulation. And I want to tell you something. You are going to go through more tribulation. Now, we take that word tribulation, and as soon as we say that, we think, yeah, that's a 7-year period. It's going to happen toward the end of time. Yeah, but there's always been people in tribulation and trouble. What was Paul talking about in chapter 14, verse 22 of Acts when he told everyone that was there? He said, it is necessary and it is true that we must all go through tribulation as we enter into the kingdom of God. So tribulation, don't always think immediately, you know, the prophetic end time thing. Understand that tribulation is just trouble. It's trial, trouble, testing, problems. And so he told them, you're going to go through tremendous tribulation. He says it will happen. God could change it if he so desired, but he let it happen. There's a story that comes out of Bonnie and my time in Peru. A man by the name of Romulo Sanye. Romolo was a Bible translator with the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and he worked in an area called Andahuaylas in Peru. And what was the name of the main city that was out there? I can't remember now. Ayacucho. Ayacucho was the name of the main city. It was in the department of Ayacucho, and he had to go through a place called Andahuaylas to get there. Well, this was during the time of the Shining Path, the Sendero Luminoso, the Shining Path. It was a terrorist organization. They were fashioned after Mao Zedong. They believed in bringing order out of chaos. 150,000 people slaughtered during that period of time. But, of course, it's Peru. It's not important. You know, it's not, you know, like some country where there's a lot of oil or something. And so nobody really paid attention to it, but it was a terrible, terrible time of disaster. And so Romolo was told time and again, he said, you need to, he would get letters and he'd get encounters with these terrorists. And they said, you stop what you're doing because this Bible that you're translating will give too much courage to the people. They knew that if they got the Bible in their own language, that it would give them too much hope and too much courage. We want them in desperation so that they will do anything we say. Keep it up, we'll kill you. Well, first they cut his father's tongue out, who was a preacher. They cut his tongue out and killed him. And then one day after, thank God, after Romolo had completely finished this translation of the Bible for that entire department of Ayacucho, he was on a bus on the way back. Some people from Sendero got on the bus, made him get off the side of the bus, and they killed him. He died for it. And you think about that now. I mean, here's a person that didn't do anything but the will of God. He didn't do anything but put his life on the line, and he sealed his work with his blood on a mountain highway at 11,000 feet there in Ayacucho, Peru. An amazing, amazing thing. You see, God knows about it. God sees it. Don't think that there's not a crown of life for the people who are faithful to death. He's certainly an example of that. Number four, our Lord foresees it all. He knew what was going to happen to Romolo, and he knew what was going to happen to these people at Smyrna, and he knows what's going to happen to every one of us. Number five, our Lord Jesus is controlling all. He said, the devil's going to put you in prison, and you're going to be tested for 10 days. And now somebody said, well, that's going to be 10 periods, 10 eras, 10, you know, I think the Lord was telling them it's going to be a short time. You're going to go in, it's going to be terrible, it's going to be horrible, you're going to be tested, but it's going to last a period of time. And the devil has the Lord has the ultimate control over anything that the devil can do or anyone else can do. Number six, our Lord encourages us to endure. He says, do not fear. That's kind of a hard thing, isn't it? I mean, something fearful is about to happen, and the Lord says, do not fear. It's kind of like your teacher that stood you up at the blackboard and, you know, in Algebra 2 and says, look, I want you to do this problem. And they put the problem on the board, and you're not very good at it. She says, do this problem. And you can't do the problem, and so she says it louder. I said, do that problem. It really doesn't make any difference, you know. You can't do it, you can't do it. Well, it's like the Lord saying to you, you know, look down that gun barrel. Look at that cannon shooting at you, and do not fear. But you know, if the Lord says do not fear, you know what? We can hold on to that and know that we really don't have to fear, because what can man really do to us? What can man really do to us? An old preacher had been threatened many times that if he kept preaching in this town, he was preaching up a storm out west years ago in the circuit riding preaching time. They said, if you don't stop preaching this gospel out here, and he says, you're closing down our saloons and you're closing down our brothels. He says, you got to stop this preaching or we're going to kill you. And he says, now let me get this straight. Are you threatening me with heaven? Our Lord encourages us to endure. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. And don't fear him that can only do something to you physical while you're alive, but you rather fear him who can cast soul and body into hell for eternity. That's the message that needs to be understood. Our Lord Jesus promises life after all, and I love this. It says down there at the end, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And so he's going to give us in verse 10, the crown of life, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so some of them are going to die. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So somebody might ask, how in the world can I be sure that I will be faithful unto death? And I'll tell you this, very straightforward. People that are not faithful to the Lord in their daily lives without persecution will never be faithful under persecution to the death. I mean, if we can't be faithful, the Bible says it this way in Jeremiah chapter 5, if you can't run with the footman, what are you going to do when the horses come? If you can't handle this light battle today, what are you going to do when they attack with horses and men of the cavalry? So the point is the same. If we are not faithful in life to serve the Lord, be faithful to the Lord, and to put up with the quips and complaints of other people, then we certainly won't be faithful in death. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's awesome. Jesus comes to church. He knows who is suffering. He knows the pain of those that are serving him. He knows what everybody is going. Then I want to give you one other thought, and that is from 2 Corinthians 5:18. And let me say this quickly. The Father suffers with you, as does the Son. A lot of times we think, well, Jesus, he's compassionate and he loves us and he really cares about us. But, you know, God, he's just the administrator in heaven and he really isn't involved in people's lives. Well, I want you to listen carefully to this verse. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, speaking of when Jesus became sin for us in just a couple of verses, it says, "Now of all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, God has given us the ministry to help reconcile people to God. And so he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ. Something for us to really understand is that, you know, whenever we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God as our Father, Jesus as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit as our comfort. We have them all. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all on our behalf. It is the one God, the triune God, the inexplicable, indivisible God who is one, yet reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Father on the throne in inapproachable light sent his Son who died on the cross for our sins. And when he sent the Holy Spirit, he says, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will be with you and in you. And by the way, I'm coming, and I'm going to be in you." It's so important for us to get this. We are his, and he is ours. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. No matter what we face, it's never alone. It's never without Jesus. It's never without the Father. It's never without the Spirit. And here's a church that was crushed. The people were being crushed. I mean, the name is appropriate, Smyrna, the city where they make myrrh. They crushed them. But just always remember that when the myrrh and when the plants and bushes were crushed is when the aroma came out. And you know, when Christians are persecuted, instead of cursing coming out and complaints coming out, it ought to be the aroma of Christ. Jesus comes to church. So finally, what about this second death thing? Verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Did he make a promise that they might not die for their faith? Did he make that promise? No. What promise did he make? Those who've overcome through the blood of the Lamb will never be hurt by the what? What is the second death? It's to be cast into the lake of fire. Aren't you glad that you're saved tonight? Aren't you glad? How many of you mess up from time to time, even as a Christian? All right. How many of you wish you could do better all the time? You just wish, man, I wish I could just do better, do what the Lord wants all the time. Do you know what? The Bible says that if we'll be faithful to him, we keep our love toward him, we hold on to him. The Bible says that if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If we serve the Lord, if we love the Lord and all those kinds of things, I'm going to tell you something. He's keeping a record. He knows what we're going through. He cares. There are rewards for those that faithfully serve him. He who's faithful unto death, he'll give the crown of life. And the greatest promise of all is we will never be touched, singed, we'll never have the smell of, we will never know anything about hell itself, because God has saved us from the penalty of sin. Isn't that awesome? Saved, safe, and secure. That's wonderful. Let's pray.